Israel would have a king. They were insistent on that. They would have a king, and they would have that king on their terms. That determination was sinful. We've seen that already. Their insistence was simply to be like everybody else. They just wanted to be like everybody else. And to do that, they needed a king. But even though they're being sinful, even though they're being disobedient, we learned already that God had predicted all of this. All the way back to Moses, Moses had told the people, you're going to go into the land and you're going to demand a king just like every other king. And God's going to give you that. And so that's happened now. Samuel, the prophet, was commanded by God to anoint Saul from God's view as prince, not as a king, but as a prince. Literally, the word is the captain. He wants Saul to be the captain of Israel that is used to destroy the Philistines. But the people have also chosen Saul. They chose him by lot, and they now are going to have their king. Now, woven into the narrative of this story that is 1 Samuel, tonight beginning around chapter 10, is the clear working of God. God didn't just predict it and then just let it spin out, which many people, particularly a deist, believes God does. But he predicted it, and then he's actively involved in it. He's woven into the story in really, really dramatic ways. Now, the fact that he is there and that he's present there and that we see and are given glimpses into his emotions even has raised no small amount of controversy around this very story as it regards God himself. So I want to show you that, and then we'll talk through that. And again, as a means of just kind of setting that aside, I hope, and then we'll press into the story. But 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 5 is where we're going to start. We read, "After that you shall come to Gibeath Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you'll meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they'll be prophesying." Now this is Samuel telling Saul, this is the one of the signs that God's going to give you that you're his man. He was reluctant. So he said, this is going to happen. And then verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, Saul, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. Now when these signs meet you," and that's the last of the three signs, "do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you." Now that phrase there in verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and then you'll prophesy, you'll speak forth the very words of God. And then, most significant, you'll be turned into another man." Now that sounds like our understanding, really fresh in our minds here at Grace, of what the Holy Spirit does in regeneration. You know, there's the power of the Holy Spirit that takes a dead man and makes him alive. He becomes, in that sense, another man. And this sounds like that kind of language. And many would suggest that's exactly what this is. This is Saul being regenerated by the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit is there, clearly that capital S is good. Sometimes in your Bible the capital S is questionable, but here it's good. It is the Spirit of the Lord. The Word of God is there. That's essential for a regeneration. And most importantly, there's that whole aspect of a new man. You're going to become another man. But I want to tell you that while that language is similar and familiar and certainly is attached to our understanding of regeneration by the Spirit of God, the rest of what we know about the regeneration of the Spirit of God, most significantly, is that the person is actually changed. That would lead us to believe that's not what's happening to Saul. Because what becomes very clear as you study Saul's life is nothing changed. Nothing changed at all. And it forces us then to consider what actually is happening here if this isn't Saul being regenerated. And I think the best understanding is actually what the text itself goes on to say. It says, verse 7, "When all of this happens, this is what you will have learned, Saul." Look what it says. "God is with you." Whatever the Spirit is doing there, and however powerful the Spirit is in fact doing it, the net result, Saul, is not, "Here's what you will have learned. You were born again by the Spirit of God." The net result is, God is with you. That's what Saul is to learn and to take away, and that's what we should learn and take away from what the Spirit is doing here. By the way, that phrase, "You'll do what your hand finds to do," it doesn't mean you'll do whatever you want to do. The context, the greater context, and we really looked at this a couple of weeks ago, is that you'll now have God's help to do what God has already ordained you to do, and that is to go and conquer the Philistines. And so there's that phrase, which I would suggest to you is not Saul's regeneration, but simply that he's going to empower you to do what he has called you to do. And again, the biggest argument is to study Saul's life and see whether or not regeneration did anything. And we studied that already again in John. If being born again doesn't produce anything, there's every reason to question whether or not the person has been born again. Now, there's another of these phrases, these kind of challenging phrases, and it comes at the end of the story of Saul, really, or almost at the end. It comes at that time when he presents himself as a most clear failure. So turn over to 1 Samuel 15, several pages over, and let's advance in the story near the end, and let's pick up on this other challenging phrase. Here, Samuel says to Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Watch, do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Annihilate every living thing." Now, that's not our challenging phrase, but most of you know that carries its own weight of challenge. What kind of God would send in someone to annihilate every living thing, not the least of which are children and even infants? But that's not the challenge we're addressing tonight. But we'll look what Saul does, verse 4. "Saul summoned the people, and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah." He loves to count his soldiers. We'll see that later tonight. "And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." And right now it seems like Saul's intended on actually destroying them. And he's warning these people, "You don't want to be in my way because I'm killing everything. And if you're in my way, I'll kill you." Back up to verse 7. "Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive." And you might want to circle that in your Bible. "And devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. And, watch, they also spared the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fattened calves, the lambs. And by the way, they spared everything that they considered to be good. And they would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." So you see what they're doing now? They're not moving based on God's motivation. They're moving based on human assessment. We're just assessing this like we would any other conquest. And we're going to take the spoils if they're good, and we don't have any problem destroying everything that we've determined is fit to be destroyed. Everything we've determined is worthless. Well, Samuel will now confront Saul. Verse 10. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel, and this is what he said. 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.'" Now, we're just dropping in here, but even tonight you'll kind of see this story develop as we unfold it. But this language of Saul being the king is the human perspective. This is Saul's earthly reign, and God was accommodating that. This isn't saying God intended him to be king, and again, he'll make that really clear before Saul's whole term is over. But what's our troubling phrase? Do you see it now? "I've regretted," or "I am repenting," your King James Version would say, "that I made Saul king." You say, well, what's the problem with that? I mean, if I were God, I'd be sorry I did it too. I mean, the guy just won't listen. He's reluctant. You empower him. You give him everything he needs, and he still can't. He can't accomplish even a conquest without presenting his own selfish ambition. And so I might say what God would say, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry I chose Saul. I regret doing it." But that's me. You see, if we say God says that, we have a real problem. Because this is God who is immutable. And more than that, this is God who is impassible. And most of you have learned that here at Grace, what that means. It's a really important characteristic of God. The first is immutability, meaning he cannot change. And secondly is his impassibility, meaning he can't be influenced to change. A God who knows everything and decrees all things and is sovereign over all things does not change, and is not tempted by a given circumstance to even want to change. because that would mean he didn't anticipate the circumstance, or, more importantly, that he could be influenced. And he can't be influenced. But this says he can be. This says he regrets, but our doctrine of God teaches us he can't regret. This says he repents, but our doctrine of God says God can't repent. This says, I'm sorry. And our doctrine of God teaches us he can't be sorry, at least not in the way this language seems to suggest. So what do we do with a text like this? How do we deal with this kind of an issue? Well, if you just take it at face value and you say, see here, well, then you just did great damage to the immutability and impassibility of God. So you can't just take it at face value and say, oh, well, because you've just rewritten what the rest of Scripture and the history of the church has taught us about God. So how do we respond? How do we understand this? And some of you will be engaged with a skeptic who will take you here and say, I don't know if I want a God that regrets. I mean, people regret, but do I want a God that regrets? Well, here's the best pass I can give you in understanding it, and I hope it helps. First of all, understand, most importantly, God is not like us. God is not like us. So when it says he repents, I don't think we have to do, you know, some kind of grammatical gymnastics and change the definition of the word. I think we're meant to read it, and repent is good, regret is good, I'm sorry is good. But I think when it says that, we have to understand it says that of God. And God's not like us, and that means that in some sense, he doesn't regret like us. He doesn't repent like we repent. He's not sorry like we're sorry for the simple matter that he's God and he's not us. So I think that's the first thing. Don't ever lose sight of that when you're delving into these difficult things of God. Remember, he's God that you're talking about. And so when God loves, we know that God's love must in some manner be like our love, or else we wouldn't even know what love is. But we don't ever imagine, right, that God loves like we love. Qualified love, right? You got to be sure you get it's reciprocal. God doesn't love like that simply because he's God. But if you look down to verse 29 of the very same chapter, here's what you'll read. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Well now, in the same chapter, within 18 verses, it seems the Bible is speaking out of both sides of its mouth. Verse 11, God says, I regret. Verse 29, God can't regret. So which is it? Which is it? Is it doublespeak? Have we only made it worse now? Now our Bible itself isn't even reliable? Well, I think it is doublespeak if you only read a portion of the verse, which if you have your Bible open, you know I didn't read the whole verse, right? Here's what the verse actually says completely. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret, meaning his regret isn't like man's regret. I mean, that's really clear now. At least I'm helping you see that's really clear. When it says he regrets in verse 11, oh, by the way, he's God. He can't regret in the way a man regrets because he's not a man. That's what makes him distinct. And so we have these same characteristics, and we got to be sure we don't just view them from a human perspective, but try to broaden that to a God's perspective. So when God is sorry, is he really sorry? He is sorry, but that doesn't mean he's sorry like you're sorry. Because he can't be sorry like that. Stay with me. So how can he be sorry? When it says he regrets, it really means he regrets, but it also means he doesn't regret like you regret. And so, well, tell me then, how does he regret? Well, it's simple. At least maybe a little simple. Whenever you see the Bible speak of God, listen, acting differently than he did before, or expressing himself differently than he did before. Whenever you see the Bible speak of him changing in some manner or some sense, it only means the situation has changed and it is now appropriate for him to express himself differently as it regards the situation. In other words, it doesn't mean he's surprised by the change. That's when you're sorry. You're sorry because suddenly it happened in a way you didn't expect. Well, God could never be sorry like that. But yet, at the same time, when the situation changes, he's not unaware of it. And he's not, in that sense, unmoved by it. Even though he's immutable and impassible, he is still a person. And he still has emotions. And what we see the Bible regularly manifesting is, what is God's attitude about that circumstance at that time? And if it's different than it was, had the circumstance been different? Had humans done something different? If his expression is different, then it can be said that he changed his attitude, or he changed his opinion, or in this case, he regretted. He's not surprised by how Saul is acting. But now, having seen Saul act that way, his attitude toward it is an attitude of regret, and it's an appropriate attitude, even if you knew it was happening, right? It's still appropriate to regret it. He's seen Saul's disobedience. He knew it, but now he's living it. He's watching it. He's seeing the effects of it. He's intimate. He's here. Remember, he's the God who's here. He's not just transcendent. He's imminent. He's very near. And when he sees his people suffer, do you want a God who says, oh, well, I knew that was happening? Or do you want a God who says, oh, well, I knew that was happening, but I see it happening and my heart breaks when I see my people suffering? That's our God. That's the personal God. And that's this God. He already knew the sinful pattern. He already knew the sinful leadership. He already knew and now knows the long-term consequences. And of course he expresses sorrow. Of course he expresses regret. That's what he should express. Would you rather have a God who would see all that and just say, blah, blah, blah? No, that's an impersonal God. He's a personal God. He's not so distant as to not care. He's not so impersonal as to not express real emotions. And the Bible helps us to see that so that we can better know him. When the Bible says he delights, that means that there are things in which he what? Doesn't delight. Oh, well, he's changing. He isn't changing. The situation is changing, and he delights in obedience, and he takes no delight in disobedience, and he didn't change. He's giving you the appropriate expression of a holy God to the given circumstance. Now, that's my best attempt, and I think it's faithful, and you can work it out more carefully. We don't have time tonight, or we will never get to Saul. So now you know, I hope you know, he was not regenerated. He will give no indication of any change in his life ever, at least none that we can discern from Scripture. And so I don't think the Holy Spirit made him a new man. The Holy Spirit only equipped him to do something that he was not formally equipped to do as a man. Those are the expectations, at least, that God now has for him. He has a task to do, and God's given him everything he needs to do it. And in that sense, he's a new man. But you know what? His stubbornness and his tendencies will even make that difficult. He's going to have a really hard time even doing what God has now equipped him to do. So unchanged is he. And I'm going to tell you, when he does that, God's not happy with that. And that doesn't mean God changed anything. He's just not happy when people are disobedient. There's so much God would have hoped for Saul, so much that God hopes for all humankind. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that does not surprise him when he finds there are really wicked men who will in fact suffer and the death will be at his hand. Well, let's get some of the narrative now and let's see how this new king or God's prince, we're talking about the same guy, he's God's prince, he's Israel's king, let's see how we would do. So let's go back to chapter 10 now, verse 7. And we'll pick up, we're going to move pretty quick because we've got big bodies of text to cover. Now, when these signs meet you, Samuel's still talking to him. It's where we left off 2 weeks ago. When you see all these signs, do what your hand finds to do, for God is with you. Then, go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. Watch this. You might underline this in your Bible. Certainly underline it in your memory as we think through this. 7 days I want you to wait. And then I'm going to come to you, and I'm going to show you what you shall do. So We're going to now take the work of God affirmed in your life. I want you to go to Gilgal. I'm going to come to you. We're going to get in the presence of God through these sacrifices. And in that atmosphere of reverence and devotion and surrender, I'm going to tell you exactly what your hand is to do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. So there again, God's given him Saul a heart. Remember, reluctant, not interested, didn't tell anybody. But now he turns away. He's encouraged by Samuel's words. And Saul is a man with a new heart. He's a man with a new mission is probably a better way to say that. But after 7 days, listen, after 7 days passed, he doesn't show up for any meeting. He doesn't meet with Samuel. He doesn't get God's commands. He doesn't take any action to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And we've already learned prior that God told Samuel, that's what I'm going to use him for. But he hasn't responded to any of it. Instead, now you have to be really careful here because 1 Samuel's not chronological. It moves forward and it backs up. So I'm going to try to help you see this best I can. It's a good chronicle of the events, but when you tell events, you don't always tell them sequentially. You get the big picture, but sometimes you have to get people a little ahead in the story. Now, I've already got you way ahead. I took you to chapter 15, but I want you to try to follow this. So go to chapter 13, and I think I can show you the time element of this. And one more time, we're in a very debated text. Now, I'm not going to belabor this, but I got to give you enough of this to help you understand it, or else you won't follow us. Here's what my Bible says, the ESV. Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, comma. Now, that's the ESV. Now, you might have grown up reading this story in the King James Version. That's what I read. So here's what it says. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. Do you see the difference? ESV says he lived a year, and then he became a king. King James says he reigned for a year, and then he reigned for 2 years. So the ESV and the King James Version, I'm going to tell you, are very similar, even though you can see the differences, but it's not always so similar. If you go to the NIV, it says this. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. Now, that couldn't be any more different. I mean, that's not even close to the same thing. There's no mention of a year or 2 years. Instead, now Saul is 30, and he reigned for 42 years. Or you could try this one, the NASB, which some of you are probably reading. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. And you can see now, it seems at least, the NIV and the NASB are working from some paradigm that's completely different than the paradigm that the ESV and the King James is working from. Well, there's one more text that we have to look at, and then we'll try to make some sense out of this. And it's in the book of Acts, chapter 13. Paul is preaching, and here's what he says as he's telling in his sermon the story of Israel. He says, for a period of about 40 years, God put up with him in the wilderness when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan. He distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. And after these things, now we're caught up with our story. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. Now, those are all of our texts that give us a time or a timeline of these events. Now, here's our four translations again. And here's what we know. These translations, principal text in Hebrew is the MT. That's the Masoretic text. It's an ancient text. And that's the best text concerning what we're reading here in chapter 3. And in that text, we have two things. We have a 1 and we have a 2. Now, it's a Hebrew word, but they're numbers. So in the MT, we know in this verse is a 1 and a 2. Now, some translators take the 1 and make it mean year, a year, and then give it a 30. So the 30's not there. The year was there in the 1, and they gave it 30. Now, you can do your own work on how they arrived at 30 years old. They did backward math. They built this whole construct of years and dates and times, and they said he must have been 30, and they left it out. The translators left it out, so we just put it in there. They left the 1 as a year and then added 30. And then they took the 2, which was there, and because of what Paul said, they thought, well, maybe they left out a 4. Maybe there should have been a 4 there, so we'll make that 42 in the Hebrew, 42 in our numbers. That's a bit of a stretch, but just you need to know Bible translators are working at this because it seems to be a little confusing when all they have in the original is there was a year and there was 2. And it doesn't seem to make any sense to read it that way. Now, in the ESV, they chose to accept the 2 numbers as 2 numbers and just leave them alone, but massage them a little bit. What does the 1 mean? What does the 2 talk about? Now, if you think that's all too confusing, you could do what the Septuagint translators did. Some of you know that's the Greek translation of the New Testament, which in all likelihood Jesus was reading from in his day. All right, you can go buy one today. Guess what they did? They just left the verse out completely. It doesn't even appear in the Septuagint. It's so convoluted, they just left it out. Well, I think the ESV presents a pretty good choice because they just kept the numbers. They didn't mess with the original. And I think we're getting pretty close to the right translation. But remember, Saul had been told to wait what? I want you to wait 7 days. But instead, if the ESV translation is accurate, a whole year has passed. He's been king for a year, and he still hasn't met with Samuel. He still hasn't gotten his directive. He still hasn't done anything with the Philistines. He's been reigning a year, and nothing has happened. And then the ESV says, for 2 years, comma, what you're about to read happens. However, there's no idea in the original Masoretic text that would suggest that what's about to happen covers the next 2 years. All of that is to say this. Here's, I think, the best translation. Now, I don't think I've ever done this in 20 years. This is the Steve Wilson translation of 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. You can find lots of corroboration for this, however. This is what it should say. Saul waited a year, then became king, and he reigned 2 years over Israel. Now, from the people's perspective, he had already been a king from day one, and he would serve their interest whether he was dealing with the Philistines or not. They didn't care. And even after he's dead, they'll continue to call his children king. And that's where I think, and many would agree, that Paul is referencing they didn't give up on Saul for 40 years. You cannot make a case that Saul reigned in any capacity for 40 years. He doesn't even survive that long. But Paul was saying the people of Israel wouldn't give him up. They wanted that king, and when he was gone, they made his kids king. And that whole reign, before they finally surrendered and made who king? David king, was 40 years. But from God's perspective, at the end of 2 years, he's finished with Samuel, with Saul. He's done with him. It's over. His reign is complete. All right, now here's what the ground we've covered, and you're still awake. We've dealt with God's expression of attitude, and we've dealt now with a little bit of God's timing, and we've talked about the trouble of 1 Samuel 13:1. Now I want to show you what Saul was doing when he should have been showing up a week later to meet with Samuel. I want to show you what he was actually doing instead, and that takes us back then to chapter 10, verse 26. Samuel says what? Go to Gilgal and wait a week. Saul went to his house in Gibeah, and the valiant men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But some worthless men said, how can this one deliver us? And they despised him, and they didn't bring him any present, but he didn't retaliate. He kept silent. Now, I put that verse in there because we're going to come back to it. So don't, in your mind again, remember this. Oh, these naysayers, they're going to come up again. These people who refuse to accept him. But now, Chapter 11, verse 1. Now Nahash the Ammonite came up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we'll serve you. Let's make peace. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, I'll make it with you on this condition, that I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you. Thus I will make it you a reproach on all Israel. So the enemy in view here, right away, in this first week when he's supposed to be getting his marching orders from Samuel, the enemy in view is not the enemy to the west, which, by the way, is where the Philistines are. Now the enemy in view is the enemy to the east. The enemy to the east is this enemy, the Ammonites. And Nahash is now going to come up against these Israelites living in this small town, and he's going to say, I'm going to conquer you. And they cry out and say, no, let's make peace instead. He says, that's cool. I'll make peace with you, but I'm going to take your right eye, all of you. Now, they're scared. They're frightened. They want peace. Now, what's fascinating here is that while your Bibles all have chapter 11, verse 1, if you were reading the New Revised Standard Version or the RSV, there are actually some additional verses in there that no other English Bible translated forward. Between chapter 10 and chapter 11, here is what another good text records of this guy Nahash. This wasn't an idle threat. Listen to this. No one was left of the Israelites across the Jordan whose right eye, Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had not gouged out. He had already done this east of the Jordan in the land of Gad and in the land of Reuben. So the Gadites and the Reubenites had already suffered under this man's cruelty. He took all their right eyes. Except it goes on, but there were 7,000 men who escaped from the Ammonites, and they ran, guess where? Jabesh-Gilead. Now, this wicked king Nahash turns his attention to that city. Those 7,000 men are there, and they're saying, I'm telling you, this guy will do exactly what he says he'll do. He will take your right eye, because he took all our right eyes. We alone have escaped. Well, what would you do in that circumstance? Make peace at the cost of your eye? Well, I personally thought about that, and I would say, because I've said this before, could I have a little time to think about it? Well, that's what they say in verse 3. The elders of Jabesh said to him, let us alone for 7 days, that we may send messengers throughout the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to deliver us, we will come out to you. Remember, 7 days. Supposed to meet with Samuel in 7 days, Saul, and get your orders to go conquer the Philistines. But in that same instant, a threat rises from the east. And the Jewish leaders, the elders of Jabesh-Gilead, are frightened, and they say, we need a week. Give us a week. What are they going to do in that week? Verse 4, the messengers came to Gibeah. They came to Saul, and they spoke these words in the hearing of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. We need a deliverer. Saul, we need you. That man, chosen as king, remember? Drawing lots, hanging out in the luggage. Not meeting with Samuel, but still hanging out at home. Let's go get him. Let's wake him up. Hey, dude, we've got 1 week. Now Saul has to make a choice, right? In 1 week, I can either meet Samuel and receive my marching orders from God, who has now empowered me to a task, or I can help these folks because they only have a week. You ever been in that situation? I can either give my week to God or I can give my week to me, and I'm under an awful lot of pressure to give my week to me. Verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the hill behind the oxen, and he said, what's the matter with the people that they weep? So they related to him the words of the men of Jabesh, you're about to lose our eyes. Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces, and he sent them throughout the territory of Israel, the whole land of Israel, by the hand of messengers. And here's what he said, whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man. And then he counted them. He numbered them in Bezek. And the sons of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah alone were 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you'll have deliverance. So the messengers went and told the men of Jabesh, and they were glad, right? They get to keep their eyes. Then the men of Jabesh says, tomorrow, now they're speaking to the wicked king, tomorrow we'll come out to you, and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. But the next morning, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp at the morning watch, and they struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. He completely destroyed the Ammonites. And we would look at that and read it quickly and say, what a great military success. Finally, Saul is proving himself. But upon closer examination, we would have to arrive at a completely different conclusion. Verse 6 says, the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. You say, well, of course he's going to need the might of the Spirit to go destroy this wicked king and all of these Ammonites. No, he's not. God doesn't change his mind. God has no plan to use Saul to destroy the Ammonites. God's plan is to use Saul to destroy the Philistines. You say, but Steve, it says the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily. It came upon Saul mightily and reminded him, that is not what I called you to do. You've got an appointment with Samuel. You do not have an appointment with the Ammonites. How do you know that when the Spirit came, Steve, that Saul was being corrected? Because of his reaction. The Spirit of God came mightily upon him, and you show me anywhere else in the Bible where the reaction is they got very angry. He got very angry at the Spirit of God for trying one more time to command him and to direct him and to use him as God intended. He's angry. And also you can know for certain that God's not working from here on out. God's not working when he cuts a bunch of animals in half and threatens the people of Israel and says, if you don't follow me, I'll kill all your animals. God doesn't make those kind of commands of his people. He's not following God when he lines the people up and counts them and so massively outnumbers the Ammonites that there's no way he can lose. God never has the advantage in numbers. God's not working mightily to lead Saul to conquer the Ammonites. God was working mightily to tell Saul, you already have an appointment. And he resisted. And yes, he was successful. I mean, who couldn't be successful threatening your own people and lining up 330,000 against what most would say was about a 15,000-man army? It's sad, really. You say, well, what about that part about Samuel? What about that part about Samuel? You show me where he had a meeting with Samuel. You show me where Samuel was on the program. He used Samuel. He put Samuel's name on his billboard to say, hey, come follow Saul and Samuel. Samuel doesn't have any part in this. Samuel's not showing up to this fight. He's manipulating the people. And all the while resisting God. And his reputation soars. The people are just thrilled. The people can't believe this guy's amazing. They'll follow this guy anywhere. Verse 12. And the people said to Samuel, who is he that said, remember those guys that said he wasn't going to make it back in chapter 10? Who are those that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring them in, we'll kill them. So in case you're wondering whether God's in this deal, God's not in this deal. God doesn't lead his people in massive numbers to overwhelm the enemy only so they can have confidence in themselves and then destroy anybody who was a detractor. But Saul said, no, wait, not a man shall be put to death this day. I think he's got a little bit of a conscience. Guys, you might want to know, this was all disobedience. We probably shouldn't be killing anybody. For today the Lord has accomplished deliverance in Israel. You see why you got to read your Bible carefully? Because Saul said the Lord has accomplished deliverance does not mean the Lord accomplished deliverance. It means Saul is giving God credit for something he had nothing to do with. Just like you do when you make sinful decisions and you justify it by saying, you know what, I think God's leading me to like leave my wife. And no, he's not. No, he's not. He doesn't do that. He doesn't lead you in disobedience. God gets credit for a lot of things he doesn't want to have any part in. And it's usually from people pretending to know him. Well, then Samuel said to the people, watch this carefully, come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. You know what, Saul? You have wasted this. We were supposed to meet at Gilgal. Let's go to Gilgal. Let's see if we can start this thing again. Let's see if we can get this thing on track. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal, which is what Samuel intended to do at the end of 7 days, but Saul's been wasting time. And they offered the sacrifices, just like Samuel said they should. They did it before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Finally, Saul has this formal installment as king, not a week later, as it should have been, but we've already learned a year later. After a year, he became king. Why a year? Why not a week? Because he was too busy responding to threats that he thought were bigger than any threat God posed to him. That's what he was doing. Well, then, in that scene at Gilgal, our good friend Samuel the prophet retires. And what you have in chapter 12 is his retirement speech. So let's look at that. Verse 1. And Samuel said to all of Israel, behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you've said to me, and I've made a king over you. I did exactly what you asked me to do. And now, behold, the king walks before you. We finished it. And I'm old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I ever taken? Whose donkey have I ever taken? Who did I ever defraud? Who have I ever oppressed? Or from whose hand have I ever taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I'll restore it to you. Why does he list those? Well, you can go back and read the history of Israel, because that's what all the other prophets did to them. They lied to them. They stole from them. They cheated them. They said, verse 4, you've never done that to us. You've never defrauded us. You've never oppressed us. You've never taken anything from any man's hand. You see, he asserts his credentials. He affirms before the people that he has been faithful. And they affirm that he is faithful. They have just affirmed that he was and is, in fact, a prophet for God. And now he's going to give them a sermon that they'd really rather not hear. But he set them up for it, right? I'm your man, so listen to me. Verse 7 of chapter 12. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. Verse 11, and the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel. He's caught up in Samuel. And they delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. And so you see the convergence of those events. Those are happening in almost real time. Even as they're demanding that Saul be their king, he knew it was disobedience against God. He knew that he had an appointment in what God's intention was. Verse 13, and now, behold the king. Behold the king you've chosen. For whom you've asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. Now, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and this king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you do not obey the voice of the Lord and rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king. And that Samuel then asks God for a sign, so that the people know that that came directly from God. He asked God to send thunder and lightning and rain. And God does. And then we read in verse 19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. Well, that's a good sign. They appear to be repentant. We are really sorry we did this. And then Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Samuel's response right there in verse 20 is one of the most powerful testimonies of the grace of God that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Look at it closely. Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. What would lead a preacher delivering his last sermon to say to the people, you have done all this evil, do not be afraid? How could a preacher say that with a straight face? It seems like he should say, you better be afraid, very afraid, because you have done all this evil. But he doesn't say that. What would make a preacher say this instead? You've done all this evil, but you have nothing to fear. Only one thing could make a preacher say that, and it's grace. God's grace allows sinners to have nothing to fear. But the same preacher also has to say this: do not presume on the grace of God. Do not turn aside from following the Lord. Serve Him with all your heart. Your repentance, Israel, will be measured by your obedience. Do you see it? You say you're sorry, and God is gracious, but your repentance will be measured by your obedience. Don't turn aside. And there's more. Verse 21. Don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver. They are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. Don't chase empty things. Why? Because they're empty. Young people, if you're still awake, don't chase empty things. Why not, Pastor Steve? Because they're empty. They're clouds without water, cisterns that are dry, wells that will not satisfy. And there's another reminder of God's grace, right? God's grace is fueled by His love for His people and the defense of His own name. He will not forsake His people. And then the pastor's heart comes out, verse 23. Moreover, as for me, I'm retiring today, but far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And as long as I live, I'll instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and this guy, your king, who we just anointed a year late, but maybe now. And that brings us to chapter 13, verse 1. And that's my translation. Saul lived for a year in disobedience and then became king. And he only reigned for 2 years. He only reigned for 2 years. And in that 2 years, he finally turned his attention to the Philistines. Verse 2, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country. Jonathan, in verse 3, defeats a garrison of the Philistines. Saul blew the trumpet through all the land. Let the Hebrews hear. We are now following God, and God is now leading us in victory. In verse 4, everybody heard it, that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. They couldn't wait to get away from Israel, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal, and the Philistines mustered to try to fight, and there's Israel, and there's the Philistines, and they've got 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand of the seashore in multitude, and they came and they encamped and surrounded them, and suddenly with all of this deliverance and all of this promise and all this horn blowing, a real threat now. One final stand by the Philistines. It's all building to this climactic conflict where God will show him more powerful even when the people are outnumbered and surrounded. However, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble because the people were hard-pressed, closing in on them, they hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. Listen, they went to the empty places and they hid. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Let's go back over there where they only have one eye. And Saul, there he is at Gilgal. And he's got all these followers. And now they're all shaking in their boots, if they had boots. It's pitiful, isn't it? It's just amazing, their lack of trust in God, despite all that he's done. Verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now stop right there. Well, it's the third or fourth time we've run into 7 days. And if you don't read it carefully, you think it's all the same event. And earlier, when I said he didn't show up in 7 days, you guys thought I was going to read what's next here. You were ahead of me in the story. But that's not what happened. He delayed for a year. Now Samuel, now ready to embark on this Philistine strategy, apparently is continuing to counsel Saul. And a part of that counsel is, your strength is in the Lord. You must regularly devote yourself to the Lord. We must regularly get in the presence of the Lord and make sacrifices to the Lord. And this is apparently one of those scheduled times. In 7 days, I'll meet you again. We'll make the sacrifices again. We'll seek God's help again. But Samuel's late. Samuel doesn't show up, and the people are scattering. They're all afraid. They're all surrounded. And then, verse 9, famously, for those of you who know the story of Saul, Saul says, "Well, you bring the burnt offering here to me, and you bring me the peace offerings." And he offered up the burnt offerings, but he was not ordained to do that. He was not a priest. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, there was Samuel. He was late, but he arrived on the day he said he would arrive. Saul went out to meet and greet him, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering for me and that you didn't come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself.'" How many of you have ever forced yourself to be disobedient? For me, it comes naturally. And for Saul, it comes naturally. He's trying to act like this was some strange occurrence for him. "And I offered the burnt offering, and Samuel said to Saul, 'You are a fool. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever.'" Interpreted means what? God was going to fight this fight. God was going to fight this fight. But now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has already, look at this, sought out a man after his own heart. You see his picture? You hear his name? David. Why? Because Saul, your 2 years are up. Now these people can act like you're their king for 40 years. I don't care. Your 2 years are up. I'm finished with you. You had one job to do, and you couldn't get it done. You decided to rely on the strength of your numbers, and when you didn't have the numbers, you decided to rely on the strength of your ingenuity. You decided to take my worship into your own hands, and I'm done with you. I'm done with you. They wanted you, they got you. They can have you. Verse 14 again, look at it. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. What a scary thing to be in a position of responsibility and know for a fact that God has moved on. And there you are. Now what are you going to do? Husbands, what are you going to do when you refuse to be obedient to God's command and live with your wife in an understanding way and finally grace moves on? Now what are you going to do? You still got that job. Same responsibility. And you wouldn't rely on the strength of the Lord. Women, wives, students, whatever God has called you to, he wants you to do it in his strength. If you refuse, he will leave you alone. Now, you need to read the rest of 1 Samuel. I'm done. And there's an awful lot of good stuff in there. There's more victories for Saul, but they're temporary because he's not God's prince anymore. He's just the people's king. His sons will join him, and like him, they'll have some successes and they'll have some failures, and one of them in particular will become a really close friend to David. But tonight, we've seen Saul's perhaps most famous failure, his refusal to completely destroy the Amalekites, his refusal to show up at the appointed time, his refusal to let the Lord fight his battles. But Saul has one final response, and that's where we'll end. Verse 20 of chapter 15. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have destroyed the Amalekites to destruction. Even as he admits his obedience, he acknowledges his disobedience. I brought the king. It's like, you know, you can get here, friend. You can get here. You can get here where you lose sight of reality. And you can say with a straight face to God's prophet, you know what? I did exactly what God told me to do. All the while you're admitting your disobedience. But the people took the spoil. I didn't do that. Adam did that. I didn't do that. Eve did that. I didn't do that. The devil did that. The people did that. They took the sheep and the oxen and the best of the things. They were devoted to destruction, but they did it for a good reason. They did it to sacrifice to God. It's okay if you don't obey, as long as you're going to give some back to God. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying him? Behold, you know this verse, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen is way better than the best fat of the best rams that you ever burnt at an altar when you didn't even have the authority to do that. For rebellion is the same, watch this, is the same as the sin of divination. Rebellion is demonic. Rebellion is serving the devil. And I don't care what the rebellion is, it's demonic. And presumption on God's grace is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. It doesn't have to end like that. It doesn't have to end like that. Saul was an utter failure. Maybe the next guy will do better. If you come back in a couple of weeks, we'll open up a little bit of 1 Samuel, but we're going to advance to 2 Samuel and take a look at God's man David.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.